Good evening. It's a wonderful crowd on a rainy Wednesday night. You know, some people are so dyed-in-the-wool Baptist that they don't go to church when it rains for fear of being sprinkled. Did you know that? Yeah, that's a fact. That's a fact. But you're here. You're here tonight, and I congratulate you. Would you find the book of 1 Kings in your Bibles, please? 1 Kings chapter 18 in the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 18 in the Word of God. I'm excited to be here and open the Scripture together. Isn't the Word of God good? Man, I was just reading, I was just doing some study today, just spending some time in the study and reading in the Word of God. And boy, it challenged me and convicted me and thrilled me about the power of our God. And I hope we can have a similar experience as we come to the Scripture tonight. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you know your Bible, you may recognize it as the great showdown between Jehovah God and the Canaanite god Baal. The northern kingdom of Israel had given themselves over to serving Baal. Baal was nothing new, but the intensity with which the Israelites were serving Baal reached new heights under the reign of Ahab, the king, and Jezebel, the queen. And so it is in a time of drought. There has not been rain for 3.5 years on the earth. And in this time of drought, God tells Elijah to go and speak to Ahab and call for a showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. Well, 1 Kings chapter 18 tells us the story of that showdown. Of course, it was a very lopsided event. There were every advantage was given to the men of Baal, the prophets of Baal, and they cried and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets until the blood gushed out upon the altar. But the Bible says at the end of all of their shenanigans, there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Elijah, by contrast, repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah said, I want you to dig a trench as much as would contain 4 measures of water, and I want you to pour it with water, saturate the altar, saturate the sacrifice, saturate the wood, make this as difficult for the God of heaven to send fire as it can possibly be made. And so that's what they did. The Bible says they had all the wood in order. Everything was there. There was a lamb on the altar for sacrifice. Then it was saturated with water, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And the Bible says, then Elijah prayed and God answered by fire. When all the people saw it, they moved back in shock. They said, the Lord, He is the God. Well, it wasn't long before 450 prophets of Baal met their doom at the hand of one preacher. Just let that sink in. In the South, we put it this way, he put a whooping on 450 men, okay? And listen, you didn't want to mess with Elijah. The Bible says he slew them there on the top of Mount Carmel. And so that's what happens. But there was still some things that were left undone. And so with that in mind, we come to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41. Do you see it there? The Scripture says, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Help us, Father, as we look into your word this evening. I pray for the filling and power of your Holy Spirit tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would just work in all of our hearts and speak to us, we pray, in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you were to go to the book, to the New Testament books of the Bible, you would find that Elijah figures prominently, even though he had been dead for many years, or at least taken to heaven for many years, by the time the New Testament books were penned. You're going to find this spoken about Elijah in the book of James, chapter 5. The Bible says, Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, that's a very important statement. Sometimes we can read these heroes of the Old Testament. We don't have a full picture of their life, but what we do have of their life are often the victories that God gave them as a result of whatever He was doing in their life at the time. For example, we have the great stories about Joseph. Well, there's a lot of stuff recorded about Joseph. As a matter of fact, there's more in the book of Genesis about Joseph than there is about Abraham. And yet, we just have a small portion of his life. In fact, he was a hero. But we know that he was a sinner, and so there were elements of his life that we're just not given the details. Likewise, Elijah. We see Elijah seemingly go from victory unto victory. Now, there were some mighty defeats in his life too. As a matter of fact, at one time, he requested that the Lord take his own life. Now, I got to tell you, you go from the mountaintop experience like Carmel, where God is sending down fire at the request of the prophet's prayer, to going and asking for God to take away your life. That's a pretty wide pendulum swing. But you know what? As I read in the book of James that he was a man subject to like passions as we are, that gives me hope. That tells me he was made out of the same stuff that I'm made out of. He had the same problems that I have. And yet, when the writer James is talking about Elijah, he does not mention the fire coming down from heaven. He instead mentions the fact that Elijah was a man of prayer. Now, I got to tell you, that encourages me for this reason. Not everybody can get up and preach a message. Not everybody can get up and teach a Sunday school class. Not everybody can be a handyman around church so that whenever something breaks, the pastor picks up the phone and calls that individual. Not every person can do that. But everyone can be a person of prayer. Amen. That's encouraging to me. That doesn't leave anybody out. Sometimes in our world today, there are a lot of broken homes, and I'm grateful for the God who puts broken marriages back together. But sometimes we have divorcees in our church, and I'm thankful that God can use divorcees. Now, there are certain things that they cannot do in the church, but guess what? It doesn't matter what your marital history may be. You can be a person of prayer tonight. Maybe you've done some things and you'll never be able to work in children's ministries ever again. And God can certainly forgive, but there are certain ramifications of sin that go on forever. If that's true of you tonight, I want you to understand you can still be a person of prayer. Maybe you have some sort of physical ailment and you're not able to get around like you used to. As my grandpa used to say, maybe you're at the age where you're get up and go, got up and went. And maybe you're in that position. But can I tell you, though those things may be true of your physical body, but you can still be a person of prayer tonight. And so I want us to look at the prayer of Elijah from these verses. Because Elijah's prayer here in this passage of Scripture teaches you and me a lot about how we should pray and how we should approach the throne of grace. I want you to understand, Elijah found several things. Number one, Elijah found a promise from God. Now, I want you to notice verse 41 carefully. Elijah said unto Ahab, remember, Ahab is the king. He was a godless man, but a weak man. The Bible says his wife drave him from serving the Lord and drove him to do wickedly in the sight of God. So that was Ahab. The Bible says, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, your Bibles are here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Would you flip forward in your Bible to the book of 2 Chronicles, please? 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll come back to 1 Kings 18. Most of our time will be spent there. But for right now, let's go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, let me give you the context while you're turning. The context is that the first temple has been built by King Solomon. Over approximately $4 billion had been donated before Solomon ever got to the throne. They had been placed into the building program of this particular endeavor and this particular undertaking. How'd you like to have that in your building program, Pastor? That was what they had. I was reading the figures just today. It was over $4 billion that had been contributed to this building program, to the building program of the temple. And the person that was about to build the temple had not even taken the throne yet when all of this money had been laid aside. So now, when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, not only has the money been utilized for the temple, but the construction is complete. All the temple, it is all built, it has been dedicated, and now Solomon, the one who was used by God to build this temple, is meeting with God. Solomon has prayed, he has met with God in prayer, and now God is answering Solomon. You're in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Notice what the Bible says in verse 12. Do you see it there? The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. What wonderful words. What wonderful words. I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Now watch, we're about to encounter an English word over and over again in the next few verses, the next two verses. The English word is only two letters, but it's a very important word. It's the word if. All right? Now watch verse 13. Here we go. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain. All right, stop right there. At this point, God is speaking to Solomon. Now, when we have read in 1 Kings, we have fast-forwarded through the timeline all the way to a divided kingdom and to a time when Ahab rules over the northern portion of that divided kingdom. Here's my question. Did God shut up heaven that there was no rain? Yes or no? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, as we fast forward, we have fast forwarded to a time where it has not rained in 3 years and 6 months. That's what's going on in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. If you'd like, you're welcome to check me up on that and after the service and just read through the entire chapter. You'll find it hadn't rained for 3 years and 6 months. Okay? So this if became a reality later on in Israel's history, all right? If I shut up heaven, that there be no more rain, there'd be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land. Question, did that happen? Yes, it did. Now, we may struggle to put our finger on exactly when that was, so let me help you. If you were to go to the minor prophet Joel, you'll read about when God sent locusts in the land. So the first if became a reality. The second if became a reality. We're still in verse 13. Or if I send pestilence among my people. Question, did that happen? Yes, it did. So all of these things are, we might say they're hypothetical when God first spoke them in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. But as we go through Israel's history, they were certainly not hypothetical as we go through the pages of Israel's history. Every one of these things became a reality in Israel's life and in their story. So, if the ifs of verse 13 all came true, does it stand to reason that maybe the ifs that are going to follow might also be a reality? Let's just think. Let's read on now. Verse 14. If I shut up heaven, if I command the locusts, if I send the pestilence. Now verse 14. If my people. Okay, now this is interesting because in verse 13, it was if God. In verse 14, now it's if my people. Do you see the difference there? But it's still that word if.
The word if is still recurring. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, all of a sudden, the word if is gone. Do you see that? Then I will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, if you and I consider everything that's going on in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is what we're going to find. The land is in need of healing. Now, why is the land in need of healing? Well, there's been no rain on the earth. That's why the land is in need of healing. I've been to some places before where we have been a long time without rain. I well remember being in northern New Mexico, around Albuquerque, New Mexico, in the month of July. All of 4th of July fireworks were canceled for that year. You say, Brother Paul, are the people of New Mexico unpatriotic? I'll not answer that question. We'll just move on. But it depends on which flag you want to fly in New Mexico. But anyway, they canceled 4th of July fireworks that year for one reason. It had not rained or snowed for 300 days. Now, even in New Mexico, that's a long time without rain. And the fear was that some firework might land someplace and start a conflagration. I have been in those southwestern states, I've mentioned this before, but I have been in those southwestern states where the wildfire was so extensive, it covered an area comprising two states of the Southwest that was as large as the square mileage of the state of New York. That's a big wildfire. That's a big wildfire. I remember going to bed at night and my last prayer was, Lord, please don't let the wind change directions while I sleep. Because if it does, we are in serious, serious trouble. Now the Lord answered that prayer. I'm grateful for that. But we were south of the blaze and the winds were continually out of the south. But I'm just telling you, it hadn't even been 365 days. It hadn't been a whole year. Now imagine what it would be if you tripled that. Not 300 days, but 3.5 full years. I'm telling you, the land was in need of healing. What about the other promise? The Bible says, I will forgive their sin. When you go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, out of which we have read, you're going to find the entire confrontation took place because Israel had traded the God of heaven who had brought them up out of Egypt for an idol that was no God. And the Bible talks about this over and over again in the Old Testament. They had turned their back on the one true God. There was sin there. And yet God says, not only will I heal their land, I will also forgive their sin. And it all starts, the promise all starts with, I will hear from heaven. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's notice what the Bible says again in verse 41. The Bible says, Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. I got to be honest with you, I have no idea what the sound of abundance of rain meant in this passage of Scripture. Because as near as I can tell, there wasn't a thunderstorm looming. Now today, here in Northern Virginia, there came a point in time when I said, all the tools need to be put away. All the bays of the trailer need to be shut. All the windows need to be shut. Why? Because there's a sound of abundance of rain. But it was thunder. The cloud, the sky was gray and dark and lowering. I knew that it was going to rain. As nearly as I can tell, in verse 41, there is no meteorological reality that approximates that in verse 41. And yet, the prophet says boldly to Ahab, there's a sound of abundance of rain. May I tell you, I believe in this verse of Scripture, Elijah lays for us a very important foundation of prayer. He found a promise from God. He found a promise from God. You know what had just happened? As God had sent a fire down upon the altar, the people had said, the Lord, He is God. And here was a man that I believe was going back in his mind to the promises of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. He would love to have seen better confession of sin. He would have loved to have seen more humility from Israel. But what he did see gave him a glimmer enough of hope for him to claim the promise of Almighty God. But wait a minute, that wasn't the only promise. Your Bibles are open to 1 Kings chapter 18. Notice what 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1 says. This is how it all got started. Watch these words carefully. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab." Now watch these words. "And I will send rain upon the earth." Now I want you to get what has happened in Elijah's mind. Elijah has gone to Ahab. He has looked Ahab in the face. By the way, when Ahab saw him, Ahab looked at him and shook his hand and said, "Man, it's good to see you. Why don't you come to the palace sometime first, take dinner?" Is that what he said? No. Read down there. He called him his enemy. He said, "What are you doing? You're an awful person. What have you brought upon this land?" He said, whoa. "This is not my fault. This is your fault and your father's house because you've forsaken the Lord and you've served Balaam." And you know, the preacher just didn't like to hear that from the prophet. But when these two met, and they were no friends, these two met, Ahab went his way, but Elijah still tenaciously clung to the promises of God. May I tell you this? When you get down to pray, you find a promise from Almighty God. You find something to which you can anchor your requests, something to which you can anchor your faith. You find a promise from Almighty God. That's the first lesson that Elijah teaches us here. He found a promise from God. I want you to notice what it says in verse 42. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 42. The Bible says, "Ahab went up to eat and drink." He was just going to have a good time. "And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel." Carmel is a mountain overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, so I'm told. I've never been there. All the information I can get about it comes from different books that I've read and so forth. But I'm told that Carmel overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. It is as if you go down the west side of Carmel and then pretty soon you land in the drink. You land in the Med. And so that's where it is. And the Bible says, Ahab is going one way to satiate the desires of his flesh, but Elijah's going up to the top of the mountain. Now I'm told that Carmel, if I remember correctly, sits some 7,000 feet above sea level. Whatever the weather is like in the lower elevations, it's going to be pretty nice and cool up there. So the Bible says in this passage of Scripture, he went up to the top of Carmel. Let me tell you the second lesson that Elijah teaches us in the place of prayer. Number one, he found a promise from God. Number two, he found a place of secrecy. A place of secrecy. Now, earlier in the context, there had been a great crowd gathered on the top of Mount Carmel. They wanted to see the showdown between Baal and between the Lord. But everyone now has dispersed. Everyone now is going their separate ways. Ahab is going to eat and drink. The rest of the people are going their ways to wherever it is. Now, what used to be bustling with people is now a place of solitude. It's a place of secrecy. It's a place of quiet. I want you to understand that is an important aspect of learning to pray. That's an important aspect. Listen to the Scripture. Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, "Thou when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." I want you to understand something. We live in days of distraction. Okay? This thing is a major distraction. Maybe it's not in your life, but boy, it is in mine. You know, this is my alarm clock. You know why that's a bad thing? When I go and swipe that screen to turn off my alarm, I'm immediately confronted by notifications. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing psychologically, but that's not a good thing spiritually. Because when I get in the place of prayer, I need to be in a spot where there are no distractions. That's what Jesus was partially talking about when he mentioned a prayer closet. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's a suit hanging here, there's a dress hanging here, and there's shoes at your feet. That's not necessarily what he means. He means an innermost room of the house, a place where there will be no distractions. Now, there are all kinds of ways, all kinds of things that can be done to find a place of secrecy. Something that my dad always did. My dad was always a person who modeled a life of prayer for all of his family. And this is what he did. In time, I have come to do the same thing. It just works well for me. My dad would rise early in the morning, and he would walk, and as he walked, he would pray. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that. But for my dad, it was still dark when he was up and when he was walking. And as he was praying in the dark, it was a place where he could just get alone with God. I have done that. And can I tell you a secret? You can't let this get out of this room, okay? You cannot let this get out of this room. I have established a routine here in this part of the country in which I have discovered for a short part of my walk that I'm trespassing. I discovered that today, Pastor. The signs in my defense are not placed so that a pedestrian can easily see them in the dark, which is when I walk that road. They're placed parallel to the road, so that I have to walk like this in order to see the thing. And it was only just this morning that I noticed it. I thought, oh my goodness, I am trespassing. I'm just waiting for the HOA police to come and arrest me. And now maybe they're not going to employ their own police force. Maybe they're going to call Fairfax County. I don't know. But I'm hoping that, no, I haven't seen anybody else out on this road. And it looked like a sidewalk to me, in my defense, in the dark when all I had was moonlight and starlight between the clouds that were going by. But anyway, I'm hoping that I can continue to get away with it until I leave town, and then it won't be a problem. But you know what? The only reason I'm on that particular part is that it's a place of solitude. I remember so well when I was living in the dormitory in college. I was living with six other guys this one semester, and it just, I mean, the men's dormitory is the closest that human beings can ever get to a zoo, okay? It's very, very close. A men's dormitory and a zoo, there are just a lot of similarities. I'll not go into all of them. But if you've ever seen the great apes fighting amongst themselves, that same thing goes on in men's dormitory, all right? I'm not an evolutionist, but it is kind of embarrassing, all right? But anyway, a men's dormitory. I mean, from 11 o'clock at night and then early in the morning, the circus, the clown festival would start. And there was something that kept going through my mind as a college student in those days. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." And I would go to class, and those words, solitary place, I just couldn't get away from them. Solitary place. He departed into a solitary place. You know, you read the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, you're going to find everybody is wanting the Lord Jesus' attention. Everybody wants a piece of His time. And yet, our Lord, even though He was God on this earth, He departed into a solitary place. Can I tell you, if it was good enough for our Lord, that's all that I got. I don't have deity. I don't mean to be irreverent with this statement. I don't have deity to fall back on. If our Lord went into a solitary place, then I can do no less. Let's notice Elijah found a promise from God. Elijah found a place of secrecy. Notice in the latter part of verse 42, he cast himself down upon the earth, the Bible says, and put his face between his knees. Now, Pastor, I have thought about that position an awful lot. I'm not going to try to get into that position tonight. I don't know that I could get into that position even if I tried. But I'm sure not going to endeavor to get into that position wearing suit pants, because they just have a bad reputation when you go into certain movements, all right? So I'm not going to try it tonight. But that's an interesting position. Now, the position is not necessarily the main point, except this. It is a position of humility. So Elijah found a promise from God. He found a place of secrecy, and he found a position of humility. Now, that is important in our minds every bit as it is in our bodies. He was kneeling in a position here, and I'm not exactly sure what this position looked like, but I do know this. It communicated to him, it communicated to his servant, and it communicated to God, I, Elijah, am the servant, and you, God, are my master. You know, we live in a society today and we pride ourselves in being free people. Why, it was over a century ago that all of the slaves in the United States of America were emancipated. It was a great day. It was a great day. I mentioned in it last night that I was around modern day slaves in the United States of America. That was not a great day. And if I knew how I could emancipate them, I would do so. But I want you to understand, as you and I live, our default setting is slavery. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey? You see, the default setting for humanity is we're going to serve someone. The question is not, will we be someone's servant? Will we be someone's slave? No, that's not the question. The question is, who will be your master? That's the question. The Bible puts it this way in Joshua 24 and verse 15. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers which are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Canaanites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. He did not come to the people and say, well, decide if you're going to be free or decide if you're going to serve somebody. No, no, no. The foregone conclusion is, you are a servant. The question is, whose servant will you be? Again, we come to this passage of Scripture. We did not read the verse. But if you were to read, I think it's about verse 21 in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah came unto all the people and he asked this question, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Notice the question is not, will you follow someone? No, you are a follower by default. The question you have to answer is, whom will you follow? And I want you to understand, when we, every time we find that position of humility before God, we are reminding ourselves, we are communicating to God, we are communicating to anyone who might notice, God is my master in this thing called humanity, in this thing called the Christian life. I have chosen my master. It's not my job. It's not my family. It's not my ambitions. It's not my friends. It is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that every time I find a place of prayer, I'm going to get in a position of humility. That's what Elijah teaches us. Notice he found himself a position of humility. I want you to look at verse 43. The Scripture says, and said to his servant, go now, look toward the sea. Now, if I understand the geography, on the top of Carmel, he would be asking his servant to look toward the west. There's a very simple reason for that. And the west is one of the greatest bodies of water in the world. Okay? The Mediterranean Sea. It's a very extensive body of water. And the storms that would bring moisture would naturally come from that body of water. Similarly, here in Virginia, a lot of the storms that hit you, I would assume, pick up their water in the Atlantic Ocean. And maybe they come up from the south, or maybe they come from the north, but that's where they get a lot of their water. Similarly, for me, where I live in Mississippi, a lot of our storms come off the Gulf of America. All right, that's just where they tend to come from. Some of the storms out of the Gulf of America are rather violent and tumultuous. We call them hurricanes, but I digress. The point is, that's where the cloud would logically originate from. It would originate from the Mediterranean Sea. And so the Bible says in verse 43, he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And the Bible says, the servant, he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Preacher, I got bad news for you.
I mean, here you are depending on the promise of God, and here you are finding a place of secrecy, and here you are with your head between your knees, whatever that looks like, however you got in that position, and however you're going to get out, I don't know, but here you are, and you're praying. And that all looks good, and that all looks commendable. And in this place of prayer, you have interrupted your own prayer to tell me, go and look toward the sea. I want you to know, I've done it, and there's nothing. There's nothing there. I mean, nothing but blue sky. There's not a finger of a cloud. There's not a feather of a cloud. There is nothing to report. And the Bible says, he looks and he sees no evidence that this prayer or this promise is going to come true. Now, wait a minute. You and I are liars if we fail to admit that sometimes in praying, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. What I mean by that is, I've done everything the way God told me to do it. I've clung to His Word. I have quoted His Word back to Him in prayer. I have gone to the secret place. I have eliminated distractions of every kind. I have gone in a position of humility, in a heart of humility before Almighty God. And yet, though I have prayed, though I have done it exactly as God wanted it to be done, yet I look around and there is no change in circumstances whatsoever. Yeah, we've been there, haven't we? Now, let's look at what Elijah teaches us here. I call it this: Elijah found a persistence of faith. You see, he found a promise from God, he found a place of secrecy, he found a position of humility, but he found a persistence of faith. Now notice a persistence in verse 43. And he said, I'm in the last sentence of the verse, and he, this is Elijah now, he said, go again 7 times. Do you get the persistence that's there? Now, the Bible says that he went 7 times. Now, I don't know exactly how this worked, okay? I don't think that Elijah said to his servant, go 7 times. I don't think that's what he did. He could have said that, and if you believe that's what he did, that's fine. This is how I believe he did it. I believe the servant went on time number 1 and came back and said, sir, there is nothing. And I think Elijah then looked at him and said, go again. And he went again. And once again, as he looked out toward the sea, scanning from north to south, looking in the westwardly direction, he came back the second time and he said, there's nothing. And then I think Elijah said unto him again, go again and look toward the sea. And he went again and looked toward the sea and came back and said, there's nothing. And I think that continued time after time after time until it reached 7 times. Let me tell you what we learn from that. We learn that there are just times when you've got to keep on praying. There's a lot of things in the Word of God that there's a lot of persistence involved. And if you and I aren't careful, we skip to the last chapter. And we see what God does and we miss the turmoil that goes on in the middle of the story. Let me give you an example. You know that after 7 days of marching around the city of Jericho, the walls fell down, right? You understand that. You understand that on the very first day, everyone lined up. You say, what do you mean by everyone? Over 600,000 men, that's what I mean. Yeah, just imagine that in your mind. 600,000 men put their armor on. They were behind the priests, and the priests were marching around the city with the Ark of God, and all the men of Israel were in behind them. 600,000 of them. All of them wearing armor, all of them in the bright sunlight, all of them with their weapons in hand. Now let me tell you, when there are arrows flying and when there are munitions coming your way, armor is a great and wonderful thing to have. But when nobody's shooting at you,
and you're just walking around and people are looking at you, it doesn't take long before that helmet gets mighty heavy. And that chain mail is just an added weight. And that shield and that spear, it's just it's an absolute problem. Now, I want you to think what happened. The Bible says on day one, they all got together. That means 600,000 plus men. They all got together. They all lined up. They all marched around the city of Jericho once. They did it exactly the way God told them to do it. They did not speak while they were doing it. And when they were all done marching around the city, nothing happened. Imagine this fellow going home, going back to his tent, to his wife. Oh, sweetheart, wow, what happened today at the city of Jericho? Well, you know, we were we walked around it just like God said, and we had all of our mail, and we had our helmet on, and we were all ready for war, had our weapons in our hand, and the priests bearing the ark of God and the seven trumpets of rams. It was all there, and we did it just like God said. You know, come to think of it, I don't think anything happened today. And then God said, do the same thing again tomorrow. And you see the guy getting back to his wife, back in his tent. She's got a hot leg of lamb for him. Amen. And he gets back to his tent and she says, sweetheart, here, have something to eat. What happened today? He said, you know, we did exactly the same thing that we did yesterday. We all lined up. The priests were there. They were blowing. They had the ark of God. They were blowing the ram's horn. But you know what? I didn't see anything happen today either. Day three. Anything happen today? Same as the first 2 days. Day four. Anything happen today? No. Day five, nothing. Day six, I'm not even sure why we're doing this. We're doing it exactly the way God said to do it. And I'm in line. Nobody is speaking. The priests are there. The trumpets are there. The ark of God is there. Everything's there. We're doing it exactly the way God said to do it. And I'm telling you, nothing in Jericho has changed. The next time you read through that story, just think of that crisis of faith that's going on. The seventh day dawns. What is the command from Joshua? Line up and we're going to march around the city. Oh boy, okay. We're going to march around the city. Only there's a change. Oh, well, that's a welcome. That's a welcome reprieve. What's the change? This time we're going to march around it more times in one day than you've marched around it the previous week. What? And the Bible says they did it. Now, you know what we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? The Bible says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after that they had been compassed about 7 days. Wow. That tells me, now I'm describing what may have been doubt, and I think there may have been some individual problems, but there was an attitude of faith in those people. They said, maybe I did exactly what God told me to do. Maybe I walked around this wall today, and maybe I didn't see anything happen, but God told me to do it. So if God wants me to do it the next day, I'm going to go ahead and do it the next day. And maybe I didn't see anything the next day happen, but I'm going to keep on doing it. And if God comes to me on the seventh day and says, I want you to march around it, seven times this time, and I want you on the end of the seventh time, I want you to shout, then that's what I'm going to do. The Bible says it was by faith that the walls came down. And I want you to know something. The same dynamic works when we pray. The tendency is, well, I prayed. I prayed three times about it, and then nothing happened, so I guess it must not be the will of God. Now, God, sometimes we pray for things that aren't His will. And I can't begin to stand here and delineate the line of demarcation there between what is not God's will and things that you ought to just be persistent about. But I will tell you this. There is a pattern in the Word of God of great prayer warriors that kept going back to the throne of grace. This is not in my notes, but this is free, all right? I want you to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. I want you to see something in the book of Isaiah chapter 64. I want you to see God give a description of prayer.
I said Isaiah 64, I gave you the wrong one, all right? I'm going off my memory. Maybe that's a lesson to me, preacher. Put it in my notes next time, right? This is the description that I want to give you, all right? I can't remember which portion of Isaiah it's in. But this is God speaking to Israel, all right? Listen to God's words. He says to those people who want to see Israel made a praise and Israel to have God's kingdom established, he says, give God no rest. Wow. Give him no rest till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Those are the words of Isaiah. And God is speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel. You know what? The Bible does say in Isaiah chapter 7, it's a hard thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary me, saith the Lord? You're not going to weary me. You and I think that when we keep coming to God and we keep bringing our requests before Him, that finally God's going to throw up His hands and say, all right, already, that's the end of it. Just leave me alone. No, that's not what it is. God, for some reason, loves to see us coming. He loves to see us bringing our requests so that He says, you may weary men, but you're not going to weary me with your prayers. Isaiah verse 7, chapter 7. And then He says later on in the book, I don't know if it's 62 and maybe it's 63. It's not 64, although that's a great chapter about prayer. Anyway, He says, give me no rest. I wonder, am I talking to people that in your prayer life you've given God rest from hearing your prayers? And here Elijah in this passage of Scripture teaches us a persistence. Keep going back. The Bible says, he said to him, go again 7 times. I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 44. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, the servant now, he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. All right, now understand, 6 times we've gone and 6 times the answer is nothing. Zip, zilch, nada, whatever you want to put in there, all right? 6 times he said, I have scanned the entire horizon looking westward and I have seen nothing. The 7th time he looks at... Yeah, I see something. Preacher, I finally see something out over the horizon, but I got to be honest with you, it's not real encouraging. There does arise a cloud out there, but it's not very big. I mean, it's about the size of my hand. Now, I just want to digress here. Your pastor has huge hands for the size of man that he is. You ever shaken his hand and think, good night. He got in the wrong line when the Lord was passing out big hands, you know, that you would expect a bigger man to anyway. So maybe it was the size of my hand. Maybe it was the size of your pastor's hand. I don't know. But either way, that's not a very big cloud. If you're looking, I mean, he's already told Ahab there's about abundance of rain. That was verse 41. And now, all he has is this little bitty cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. And he says, all right, look what he says in verse 44. In verse 44, he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. I'm going to tell you what we call that in the South. It's fixing to be a gully washer. Now, what does that mean? That means that the roads to get down from the mountain are likely to be washed away. So much rain is about to fall. Are you sure? I mean, I did see a cloud on time number 7, but
It's not that big. I mean, if it were your pastor's hands, I mean, it's still not that big, right? Get thee down that the rain stop thee not. We've learned from Elijah to find a promise from God. We've learned from Elijah to find a place of secrecy. We've learned from Elijah to find a position of humility. We've learned from Elijah to find a persistence of faith. And now we learn from Elijah to find a pattern of expectancy. Look what he's doing. He says, there ariseth a cloud out of the sea like a man's hand, and on the basis of that little cloud, he says to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. You know what? For Elijah, it all started with the promises at the beginning. And when he saw that first little glimmer of hope, it only was the size of a man's hand. Yes, it's just a tiny thing, but you know what? That's all that he needed. He said, look, I've been serving this God for a long time. I've developed a pattern of walking with Him. Matter of fact, I remember when I was by a little babbling brook, and that babbling brook one day dried up after the ravens had fed me bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And when the babbling brook was now dry, God sent me from the babbling brook way up to Zarephath. And there in Zarephath, I met a woman gathering sticks, and that didn't have enough meal to feed her herself and her boy, but for one more meal, she was fixing to eat it, and they were going to die. And I went to her and said, by the grace of God, you feed me first, and the cruse of oil shall not waste, and the barrel of meal shall not empty until God sends rain on the earth. He said, I want you to know, I've been serving this God for a while. I remember the brook. I remember the ravens, and it built my faith while I was there. And then I remember the widow, and I remember her little bit of oil and her little bit of meal, and I remember how God made it last. And I'm telling you, God built my faith while I was there. And so now all you can come to me and tell me about is a little bitty cloud just the size of a man's hand. But I want you to know, I've been serving God long enough to know I'm expecting great things from Him. Amen. Wow. Amen. God help us. God help our expectancy to come in line with the greatness of our God. Well, they went to Ahab. They said, you better get off the mountain, or you're going to be stuck here. Pretty sure your palace is down yonder in Jezreel. It's not here on Carmel. You better get off the mountain while the getting is good. And the Bible says it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds, plural. I don't know how fast that storm came up, but it came up fast. And the Bible says it was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. One final thing that we find. We find Elijah with a plan of dependence. In this time in Israel's history, I don't believe that they were making much of the Old Testament scriptures that they had. They had, as you well know, at least the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think they had a little bit more than that, but certainly they had those first five books at their disposal. Elijah has placed his own life in jeopardy according to the Old Testament law. Now, what do I mean by that? According to God's law, if you were a prophet and you made a prediction and it did not come true, you were to die. That's what it said. Now, I don't know how strict they were observing the book of Deuteronomy in Ahab's time. I know they had neglected a whole lot of it. But as far as God was concerned, and as far as Elijah as God's prophet was concerned, He couldn't afford to be wrong. In verse 41, he talked about abundance of rain. In verse 44, he said, "Get thee down, that the rain stop thee not." Do you understand? Elijah's very plan of ministry was dependent upon God answering specific prayers. Pastor, that challenges me. Because I'm tempted to say this. I've been in evangelism for 24 years. Now, that's not long compared to the time many have been in the Lord's work. But I know how to prepare a sermon. I know how to scour sources for illustrations. I know how to dig into the language. I know how to understand a passage of Scripture. I know how to compose an outline of the Scriptures. I know how to do all of those things. And if I'm not careful, I can get into the place where I become mechanical and I get up and say, "Well, I've illustrated before. I've preached before. I know how to deliver a message. I've done all of that before." I can get to the place where I assume falsely, I assume wrongfully, I assume erroneously that I can do this apart from the power of God. Elijah said, "No, my whole plan of ministry, as a matter of fact, my very life is based upon dependence upon Almighty God for Him to answer specific prayer." Oh, I want to tell you, there's some great things that God is doing right now. I look on the back table. I see four letters. D, C, G, O. I think you're supposed to say it D, C, go. Maybe I'm wrong. But I know what that is. It's an effort hatched in the mind of an evangelist to get the gospel to America's capital on its 250th anniversary. That's a great idea. What a great idea. What's your expectancy?
"Well, you know, Brother Paul, we've done these things before, and people in this area, they're just kind of hardened to the gospel."
I think they've always been hardened to the gospel. I think they have. And you know what? I'm not sitting here and condemning anyone that has that attitude, because you and I have had many reject our gospel witness. It's happened not one time. It's happened many times. But here's the problem. The more rejections we receive, the more Satan loves to amplify those rejections in our mind and steal from you and me the expectation that God can still do great things. And as I look at Elijah, I learn to plan my life, as if God is going to answer prayer. If we're to see revival in our church, in our lives, in our nation, it's going to have to include a revival in the prayer closet. And I just want to give you these very, very specific lessons from this man Elijah this evening. Father in heaven, we are grateful for these lessons. We're grateful for the people that are here. And now I pray that You'd work in this time of invitation. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Folks are making their way to their places for the invitation. Just a couple questions for you tonight. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? How many of you say, "Preacher, I do. If I were to die today, I'd go to be with Him in heaven. I know that I'm saved." Just slip your hand up. Would you do that, please? "I know that I'm saved. There's not a doubt in my mind. Heaven is my home. Jesus is my Savior." Thank you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Thank you. I want to say, friend, if you could not raise your hand just now, we would love to help you. We would love to show you from the Bible how to be saved. If you're here and you have never been saved, as soon as you hear that first note of music, I want you to slip out of your place. I want you to find the nearest aisle. I want you to walk down. I want you to take the pastor by the hand. I want you to say to him, "Preacher, I'm not sure that I'm saved this evening." You know, we serve a God, the first prayer that He wants to hear from the lips of any individual is this: "Lord Jesus, would You save me?" That's the first prayer. You come to God in humility and ask Him to save you. The promise of the Word of God is this: "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out."
you come to the Lord Jesus in that kind of humility and faith, He'll save you tonight. And you'll walk out of here just as certain of your salvation as you can be certain of anything on this earth. So if you're not saved tonight, or you're not sure that you're saved, would you come tonight? You hear that first note of music, don't look around, don't wait, don't see what anybody else does. You just find that aisle and you say, I'm going to get this taken care of, and I'm going to get it taken care of tonight. I wonder, as we sit here tonight, would there be someone that would say, Preacher, I wish you'd pray for me. Because as I sit here, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved. If that describes you tonight, there's no embarrassment, but I'd love to pray for you. Would you just slip up your hand and let me see that? Anyone like that this evening? As we tarry, as we wait, anyone like that, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. All right, child of God, if God has spoken to your heart, you know it and God knows it. As we begin the invitation in just a moment, you hear that first note of music. I just want you to just find a place where you can do business with God. Maybe it's in your seat. Maybe it's here at the front of this auditorium. But I just encourage you, you just make a matter of prayer what God has spoken to you about. Let's stand to our feet, please. Everyone standing this evening. Everyone standing. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we can come to you in prayer. We are so grateful that we can learn from this man Elijah. And we pray, Father, that you would just speak to hearts. And I pray that our prayer lives would be altered as a result of this service tonight and the decisions that are made in this time of invitation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The pianist is playing. If God